Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 25 this hour, so let's read those verses first. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. By way of introduction, remember at chapter 10, verse 18, we completed the first section of Hebrews, the doctrinal section, the first major portion of Hebrews. That went from chapter 1, verse 1 through 10:18. And we talked about, first, Christ being superior to prophets in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Christ superior to angels in chapter 1, verse 4 through 2:18. Christ being superior to Moses, chapter 3, 1 through 4:13. Christ superior to Aaron in chapter 4, verse 14 through 7:28. And then in chapter 8 through 10:18, we've been looking at the superiority of Christ's high priesthood. So do you get the idea that Christ is superior to the Old Testament way of doing things? Christ is superior to the Levitical worship system? Now remember, that's the problem the Hebrews had. They were thinking about, and apparently some had, gone back to the Levitical system of worship after becoming believers. Now the next section, chapter 10, verse 19 through 12:29, will be the practical section of Hebrews. We've had doctrinal, now we'll have practical. It's going to be an exhortation to put faith to your doctrine. It's going to say, you guys are believers. Act like it. And that's, as we've gone through the epistles of Paul, that was always his message, wasn't it? Here's the doctrine. You guys are believers. Why don't you act like it? In the exhortation section. And that's where we're at in Hebrews. And the first thing he's going to note is superior covenant brings a greater responsibility. And that'll be verse 19 through 39. And this contains that warning section in verse 26 through 39. Chapter 11, the author will give us some examples of persevering faith. He's going to say, you guys, persevere in your faith. Look back at your Old Testament. Look at these examples of people who did persevere in their faith. And then he will talk about running with endurance in chapter 12, verse 1 through 13. Verse 14 through 17 of chapter 12 will be an exhortation to holiness. And then he'll talk about the unshakable kingdom in verse 18 through 29. Then chapter 13 ends off with the exhortation to love that we looked at. Well, we previewed last hour what the rest of Hebrews is going to look like. Remember, faith, hope, and love. And chapter 13 is the love part. So back to chapter 10 then. As we noted last hour, chapter 10 breaks down into three sections. First, there's the doctrinal section. And that section continued the thought of chapter 9. Chapter 9 talked about Christ's superior sacrifice. And chapter 10 says not only was his sacrifice superior, it was perfect. Christ's perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:18 then ends the doctrinal argument. What's going to happen now? This doctrinal argument, as we noted when we looked at the outline, has been a comparison. A comparison and a contrast of the work of the high priest under the Levitical priesthood with the present work of Jesus Christ under the Melchizedek priesthood. And the basic difference between those two systems we noted last hour in chapter 10 and verse 1. The basic contrast is that between shadow and substance. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things." So the law was a shadow. Take it, for example, we use the example of a blueprint. A blueprint of a building can tell you a lot about that building. It's really a helpful thing. It's a helpful tool to have. It can tell you minute details about the building. But can you live in a blueprint? No, can't live in a blueprint. It's just a picture. And that's how the old Levitical system relates to the new system. And Christ is the high priest. He's the one that has the actual function, not just the picture. So Jesus Christ fulfilled, in reality, what the Old Testament prophesied in symbol. Now the author is going to assume that you know this by now. And by gosh, he's hammered on this subject since chapter 1, verse 1, just hammered and hammered and hammered. You guys, you're going back to the old system and it's inferior to the new one. What on earth are you doing? So he's going to now assume that you understand that, and he's going to proceed to explain what are the practical consequences of all this truth. And I'll start with an exhortation in verse 19 through 25. Verse 19, again, it says, "Therefore, brethren," that "therefore" links back to all this doctrine. What does it mean? What does all this doctrine mean to me? And if you've been here from the beginning of Hebrews, we've had a lot of very heavily doctrinal portions of the Bible. Very heavy doctrine. And now, in verse 19, he's going to say, what does this mean to me? Therefore, verse 22 is going to be a command. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance. So that's what that doctrine means to me. All that doctrine about Christ being better than the old system, one of the things it means to me is that I can draw near to Him. I can draw near to God with full assurance. So we'll talk about privileges. What an incredible privilege we have in this age. 19 through 22, then we'll talk about duties. With privilege comes responsibility. And the duties will be 23 through 25. And that's what we'll look at this hour, the exhortation section. And then we'll have the warning section in verse 26 through 39. First, the danger, 26 through 31. And this is a very, very severe warning. As you can see in verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Now, don't get excited. That doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. We'll get to that when we get to it. But that's a very, very serious warning. So after the warning, he'll give an encouragement in verse 32 through 39. So that's where we're heading in chapter 10 now. We've had the doctrinal section. Now let's proceed on to the exhortation in verse 19 through 25. First, our privileges under the new covenant. This new system that has been inaugurated since the cross brings with it privileges. And the first one is access. Verse 19 and 20. 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So we have access now. Now compare that with the Levitical system. We have access, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Now think of it, put yourself in the place of a Jew reading this. Now, the Jew was familiar with the Levitical priesthood system. And remember, under that system, one person could enter the holy place once a year. And one day only a year. And even then, he had to cover the ark and the presence of God with a smoke screen, so to speak. He had to bring in incense and let the smoke fill the room so he wouldn't be directly facing God. He didn't have direct access. Nobody did. And only the high priest could go in. And only once a year. And remember, Jewish tradition, and I've noted this several times, was that it was so limited. If he did anything wrong, he would be struck dead. So it was their habit to put a chain around his foot when he went in there, because if he did something wrong and was struck dead, nobody could go in and get him because no one else was allowed in there. They had to pull him out. Now, I don't know if they ever did this, and that's a Jewish tradition. It's not in the Bible, but that just shows you how very, very strict access was. And now, in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place. We, not just the high priest, all of us can enter the holy place. All believers now have access to God all the time. What an incredible privilege. What a difference. You know, when you pray, do you ever stop and consider what an incredible privilege it is to be able to address God the Father anytime you want? Now note, this is confidence and not arrogance. Now I want to make a distinction here, because you can get think you're pretty cool, because you can go into the presence of God anytime, any place. Hey, I'm the man. Well, you're not the man. I'm not the man either. Because it says we can enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Not because of anything we did, not because of who we are, what we did, but the only method of access is by the blood of Jesus. So we can only enter into God's presence on merits that are not ours. He's the man. We're not the man. So our access to the holy place, to the presence of God, is based solely on the adequacy of the work of Jesus Christ. Now we can say, and people, this drives people nuts. I mean, have you ever tried it? You can say to somebody, you know what? If I die right now, I know absolutely, positively, for sure that I'll immediately go into the presence of God. And they throw their hand. You arrogant. How can you be so arrogant? Well, it's not arrogant. I don't base it on anything I am or I did. It's based on the blood of Christ. It's simply faith. It's not arrogance. And that's what God wants from us, doesn't he? He wants us to believe him. And he said that work was adequate. How do we know that? The resurrection. So I'm to believe that. And here we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's not arrogance. That's simply believing what God has said. Now, verse 20 uses the illustration of the veil. Verse 20 says, "By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." Now remember the veil. In the tabernacle there were two chambers, so to speak. There was the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies was behind the veil. The veil separated these two places. And up until the death of Christ, that was a physical barrier between man and God. It's kind of like a no trespassing sign, a keep out sign between man and God. Now, at the cross, when Christ died, it was removed. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27:50. We see that at the death of Christ, this veil was physically removed. Verse 50 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So this physical keep out sign, this no trespassing sign, was taken down after the cross. Why? Because Christ's death was sufficient to get access to God. So now, man can have access to God, free access. Now you could misunderstand that and think about that for a minute. You know, you read back in Matthew, oh, the veil is gone. I can just wander into God any way I want. That's not right. Is that what it says? We have free access to God, but man cannot come to God any way he pleases. Hebrews 10 again, verse 19 and 20, says that's not true. So we have to be careful about that, because just because the veil is gone doesn't mean, well, you know, everybody worships God in their own way and we all have access. No. Verse 19 says, "We have confidence to enter the holy place." How? "By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." So access is only available on one basis, and that basis is the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, access is only available to believers. You cannot gain access to God by your own works, even if you die for your beliefs. Now, people, you know, in our culture, people used to say, I don't know if they still say this, but they used to say, you know what, as long as you believe something, then that's a good thing. It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe enough. Have you ever heard that? You know, after 9/11, I would think that that's going to notch down a bit, because these Muslim terrorists, they believe very strongly, to the point of giving their lives for Allah. That's not the idea here. This idea is we only have access through the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's not how much you believe that matters, it's what you believe that matters. That's the issue. Not how strong your faith is, but what is the object of your faith. Now notice the author of Hebrews equates the veil to the body of Christ. So the picture is this: Christ's human body is pictured as a veil. The cross is viewed as tearing the veil. So how do you get access to God? There's only one way: the cross of Jesus Christ. That's all. And that's what these two verses are saying. We have free access, yes, but only on one basis. On the basis of that perfect sacrifice we've been talking about, and on the basis of the blood of Jesus, who from chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, has been shown to be superior to angels, to prophets, to Aaron, to Moses. His priesthood is superior. Everything about him is superior. And the only way we have access to God is through him. So we have confidence. And that's the second privilege. We have access. We have confidence. 21 and 22, and this is the benefit of his perfect priesthood. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now he's going to note two things about our access. And there's going to be a subjective condition for approaching God. It says, with a sincere heart. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. What does that mean, a sincere heart? Does that mean you have to be sincere even if you believe the wrong thing? You just have to be sincere about it? No, that's not what it believes. The word sincere, the Greek word alethenos, Lathanos means in accordance with truth. In accordance with truth. And truth. And that's, again, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, a standard lexicon. That's their definition for a lathanos, in accordance with truth. In other words, it's a heart that is operating on doctrine. A heart that understands accurately exactly how we can approach God. It knows the truth about approaching God. Now remember, in the Greek culture, and I always mention this when we have the word heart, a sincere heart, heart is a word that we use normally to talk about the emotions. And that's not how the Greeks used this word. They viewed the heart as the whole inner man. It was connected with the intellect. Not just the emotions. In fact, the emotions were linked to the intestines. They would say, "I love you with all my small intestine." You know, well, I'm being silly, but you get the idea. That's where their emotions were linked to. Now, the heart was linked more to the intellect, the will, the whole inner person. So we're talking about a mental attitude here. He's saying, we have access, let us then draw near with a mental attitude that understands the truth about approaching God. That's a subjective condition. Another one, full assurance of faith. We're to have absolutely no qualms about approaching God on the basis of faith alone. We have full assurance. We are to have no qualms. We should see no other way we should seek Him. Faith and faith alone, and confident faith. And that was, remember, the problem with the Hebrew believers. They were going back to the old system of approaching God. Gosh, how silly is that? We have confidence. We have full assurance of faith that we can approach God. And even more so, you know that old way of approaching God? It's no longer in effect. And that's what he's going to be talking about down in verse 26 when he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice. That Old Testament system, it doesn't work anymore. It was divinely appointed. It served its purpose. It's been set aside by our new high priest. Now there's an objective condition, and there'll be two of these also. And these are stated as facts. I call them objective because they're passive voice. That means that something has been done to us, and they're perfect tense, both of them. Perfect tense, what does that mean in Greek? An action that took place in the past, but the results of that action are still abiding. A good example of what the present tense means is a cast. You ever see somebody with a cast on their arm and you ask them, what happened? I broke my arm. Well, that happened sometime in the past and the results are still there. They still have the cast on their arm. That's what the perfect tense means. And that's what these verbs are talking about when it says, actually, they're participles. It says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's a passive voice. It was something that was done to us. Now, why does he say that? Why does he use that terminology, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? Well, under the Old Covenant, approach to God was based on what? Sprinkling blood on the altar. Remember, the priest had to sprinkle blood. He sprinkled it on the tabernacle. He sprinkled it on the people. He sprinkled it on all the artifacts in the tabernacle. And then he sprinkled it on the altar itself. So everything was sprinkled. And under the New Covenant, our approach to God is based on not an external sprinkling of blood, but on an internal one that was accomplished at the cross. So we have an internal sprinkling of an evil conscience. It says, from an evil conscience. What's an evil conscience? That's easy. Evil conscience is just one that's guilty. Who's not guilty of sin? Everybody's guilty. That's the whole point of the cross. Jesus Christ was the only person who could die for sin because he's the only one who wasn't guilty. So we have our bodies now sprinkled with his blood, metaphorically speaking, and washed with pure water. Now, why does he mention washed with pure water? Well, under the Old Covenant, the high priest was required to bathe before he could do his duties on the Day of Atonement. Look back at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Verse 4, it says, he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So before the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had to bathe first. That was a requirement. Actually, they had to be cleansed every time they did a service. Look at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30. Remember in the diagram of the tabernacle on the outer court, there was an altar and then there was a laver. And then there was the tabernacle part, the tent part, that had the two chambers in it. That's what it's talking about here in verse 18. It says, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up smoke and a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. So they had to wash when they were ministering at the altar too. So you see why the author of Hebrews is bringing washing up into the picture, because these Jews would relate very well to what that means. Oh, you mean like the high priest had to wash before he could enter the holy place. Well, here we're saying that under the new covenants, our bodies are internally washed, so to speak, permanently washed, perpetually washed. And this takes place when we are born again. Now I say that because, again, this verbal is a perfect participle. It's completed action with abiding results. So we're washed with pure water when we become believers, and we have access to God anytime. We have free access to God based on that. Just like the Old Testament high priest had to bathe every time he went into the holy place, we have permanent clean status, I guess you could call it. So the contrast that we have here, the Old Testament, continual, remember, all the time. And the New Testament, once for all. Now this brings us to our duties then under the New Covenant. And the first, in verse 23, is going to be our duty to doctrine. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So our duty to doctrine basically is we're going to have to take the long view. That's what it's saying. Hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, a confession is what we might call a statement of belief. That word confession, it's the Greek word homologeo. It has several nuances of meaning. Literally, homologeo means to think the same thing. Hama is the same, and legeo means to think. To be like-minded would be the idea. So he's talking about, and look back in chapter 3, verse 1, and I think you'll see this. It's talking about a system of belief, so to speak. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of," what? "Our confession," our system of belief. Now, back in chapter 10, he links that to the word hope. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Now, hope focuses on what is yet future. So we're talking specifically about what they believe about the future. And that's the important doctrine for persecuted and discouraged believers. And that's where these guys were, weren't they? They were being persecuted because they had abandoned the Jewish system. And they were thinking about going back because of that persecution. So look down at verse 32, when we get to the encouragement section. In verse 32 of chapter 10, it says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." Now look down at 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So you see the idea of taking the long view. Look past your present sufferings to the eventual outcome. And that's what is important for persecuted believers, for discouraged believers. You know, things may be rough. Things get rough. Take the long view, is what he's saying. And why should we do that? Well, because he who promised is faithful, says in verse 23. The basis of our hope lies in the very character of God himself. And that character is that he is faithful. When he says these things about what's to come, he's not lying. He's faithful. It will happen. Now, in verse 24 and 25, we have our duty to each other. First, we had duty to doctrine, duty to each other. And there will be two parts of this one. 24 is duty to each other individually, and verse 25 as a local church. So first, individually, what are we to do? Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider is the word katanaeo in Greek. Katanaeo. It means literally, kata means down and naeo means to think down. What that means is give it really, really intense thought. That preposition on the front adds intensity to the verb. It means think about this very, very carefully. So we're to treat one another on the basis of careful thought. This verse reads, consider one another to stimulate love and good deeds. So love and good deeds, how are they encouraged? By being thoughtful, being considerate, very thoughtful, very careful about what you say to one another. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes words fly out of my mouth without my mind really realizing it's happened until they're already gone. But we're to be thoughtful, very careful thought. Now, as a local body, our duty to each other is, and we'll have a negative and a positive, the negative, don't neglect assembly worship. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. So don't neglect assembly worship. Now, apparently some of these Jewish Christians were already trying to re-identify themselves with the old system, and they were neglecting their getting together with believers. Now, why do you suppose they'd do this? Can we identify with this? And, you know, we look at these, those Hebrews, you know, what's that got to do with me? That happened a long time ago. Well, first, they were being persecuted. So they had fear of persecution. Remember verse 32? Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle? So they didn't want to be persecuted. They didn't want to become a public spectacle. Didn't want to be laughed at because they were believers. Can we? Anybody identify with that? We see that, and that's what I call spiritual anorexia. What that means is somebody's afraid that if he's identified with Christians, he will be considered unattractive. So they quit being identified with Christians. They don't come to church. They don't learn doctrine. And pretty soon, spiritually, they get skinny and wither away because they're not getting doctrine. He's saying here, don't neglect that assembly worship. It's important. There are other reasons. Fear of persecution because of association. Probably because, you know, early believers met in houses. They didn't have a really neat, big, beautiful temple or synagogues to meet in. And, you know, people today think the same thing. Look at us. I mean, we don't have a big, beautiful, glorious building. Not that it matters. But, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, I had so many contacts back at that other church. I had so many friends. I had so many this or that. That's not the issue, because we're to not neglect our assembly worship. We're to instead encouraging one another. So assembly worship is a place to go to be encouraged, especially in times of persecution that these guys were having. It's not a place to go to be scolded. When you come in here, I won't shake my finger. That's not what we're here for. We're here to be taught, not to be scolded, and not to be frightened if you're a believer. Now, if you're an unbeliever, then you have reason to be frightened. If you're a believer, you don't come to assembly worship to be frightened. That will happen if you go back to a non-biblical worship system. Verse 27, remember, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, that's not to the ones who were having assembly worship. It's the ones who were neglecting it. It's the ones who were going on sinning willfully. And we'll see what that means next week. So it's interesting. God has something for a group that he will not give to any single individual. Assembly worship is important. God has something that he gives to a group when we come together here and teach and learn doctrine. God, there's something special here. God has something here that he won't give to an individual person. Now, that doesn't mean that personal Bible study is not important, but it means that assembling together has something that you can't get individually. And that goes for me as well as for you. So when I come here, I get something I couldn't get individually. Now the urgency, he says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now what does that day mean? What day is he talking about? And there's some controversy over this. And I think that that day probably refers to God's judgment that was accomplished through Titus when he was very shortly going to, remember, lead the 10th Roman Legion into Israel, and Titus would subject Israel to himself, and he would destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. And the reason I think that is because it fits the context. Now, I'm not the only one who has that opinion. J. Vernon McGee and Dwight Pentecost both say the same thing, so I'm not just didn't just make this up on my own. He's telling the readers here to be patient, because shortly the generation of Israel that rejected Messiah, they're going to be judged. And that would end the persecution. And that did end the persecution of Christians by Israel, because they were kind of knocked out of the picture. So that seems to fit the context best. Because the warning coming up, he's telling them what's going to happen if they go back to temple worship. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to be judged right along with all those other people, temporally, physically. You know, when the Roman legion marches into the temple to destroy it, they're not going to say, "Does anybody here want to leave first because you don't really believe this stuff?" No, they're not going to do that. They're just going to tear down the temple. Anybody that's in it is going to share the judgment. And anybody associated with Israel, with that generation, we'll look at that a little more next week, will share that judgment. So we'll stop here then. I didn't want to get into verse 26 without ample time to explain it and without ample time to figure it out. So we'll hit that next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of Hebrews. In Christ's name, amen.